The question that I have been assigned tonight is a very interesting question. What would you say to the church about living in a post-Christian culture? And that question in of itself assumes a lot of things on the surface. First, it assumes that we're either in a post-Christian culture or we are headed towards a post-Christian culture. And I don't know how you feel about that, and I'm not going to offer you participation, at least not right now, but I don't know where you stand on that. Do you believe we're in a post-Christian culture? Do you believe that we're already there? Do you believe that we're not there quite yet? Are we going to get there? That's a big assumption for a speaker coming in. And secondly, it also assumes that we at one point, if not now, are in a Christian culture, right? For you to move to post-Christian, there's the assumption that you were in a Christian culture. And what does that mean? What does it mean to say a culture is Christian? What qualifies a culture as Christian? What has to be in place for a culture to earn that label? And then there's a third assumption, which is a Christian culture something that we want? Because I think on the nature, we're somewhat threatened by this question, but should we be threatened by that? And I hesitate to allow you to answer because before you say, yes, we want Christian culture, keep in mind the undeniable fact that the church grows at its highest rates in cultures that are non-Christian or agnostic or antagonistic towards Christians. And Dr. Lee would be a good example of that. And so we have to wrestle with that tension a little bit, and I am going to bypass some of that to get to where I want us to head tonight. And to be honest with you, I just don't want to impact the idea of whether or not we should have a Christian culture, because I don't know you that well. And that's a really difficult topic to kind of run through. I'll let Charlie and other more experienced guys do, because I know even in this room, you're going to have a lot of different opinions on that idea and how the idea of a Christian culture impacts the world around us, in our school system, in our job, in our daily lives. Even in conservative Callaway County, you're going to have a lot of different opinions about that. And thankfully, I don't have to talk about that. We're going to talk about the idea of, are we in a post-Christian culture? And so to begin to talk about that, we need to define what we mean when we say post-Christian culture, just so we're all on the same page here, okay? And so I'm going to use a definition that was provided to me by the Barna Group, the Barna Research Group in particular. I'll talk about Barna Research here in just a second. But they define it this way. To say something is post-Christian or to say a culture is post-Christian basically means that folks are no longer connected to Christian faith groups, and as a result, that impacts their values and their views. To be even clearer about that, basically what we're saying is folks no longer attend church as much as they did before, and that activity has an impact on their belief system. That's what we mean when we say post-Christian. And so let's talk about that a little bit, and I'm going to throw some facts and figures your way. Now, normally I don't like to do that in this kind of setting because a lot of folks don't come to church wanting to hear statistics. I get that, I understand that. But this is going to help us define what we're talking about and even establish a little bit of direction for us. And so bear with me if you're not a numbers person. I'm going to try to make these to easiest follow as possible, using very simple numbers, even kind of explaining them as we work through them. And the first two are this, and this is provided by Barna Research Group. And let me say a little side note about Barna Research Group. Barna Research Group aggregates Christian trends in American culture. That's really the best way I know how to describe them. And they have a lot of rich information. If you're someone that teaches a class here, or you're an elder, or you're in leadership, or you just like learning, go to barna.org, and you'll get caught in a rabbit hole pretty quickly, because there's a lot of good information that may even apply to some of the things that you're studying in your classes, because they keep kind of their finger on the pulse of Christian America and provide a lot of good information for folks like myself, and especially those of us who wonder about these things of what about culture and how it relates to our faith, okay? And so I'm going to use data from Barna tonight, and the first two statistics I want to share with you are this. Currently in America, 7 out of 10 citizens identify themselves as Christian. Okay? 7 out of 10 folks. And what we have found is that in 2015, the rural-urban divide isn't quite as great as it used to be. And so these numbers likely are going to hold true for even in Western Kentucky, okay? And even West Tennessee, where I come from, at least this right now, okay? So 7 out of 10 Americans identify themselves as Christian. 6 out of 10 would say they are highly spiritual. 6 out of 10 would say they are highly spiritual. Now, I'm a bit of a numbers guy when it comes to sports. I'm a big baseball fan. And anyone who watches baseball knows numbers are important in baseball. And when you look at those numbers on the surface, you would say, those don't sound too bad, right? 7 out of 10 identify themselves as Christian. 6 out of 10 say they're highly spiritual. But here's where the water gets really muddy very quickly. 7 out of 10 identifying themselves as Christian is a very broad term, okay? And some of you may not like that some groups take that label quite as freely as we do, and I'll leave that for another day and time. But understand that when we say 7 out of 10 Americans identify themselves as Christian, that is a big umbrella with a lot of groups under that umbrella. And Barna ran into this problem as well, and they said, you know what, we're going to have to define this more specifically. Because if we're trying to answer, have we moved from Christian to post-Christian, just asking someone, are you a Christian, is not sufficient information. And so this is what they did, and I'm going to put a chart up here, and we'll start talking through this and working our way through it. They found 15 post-Christian metrics that they used to measure people to figure out, are they post-Christian or not? And we're going to talk through these 15 very quickly. I'm going to share the information with you, and you can think about it. If you would like this information yourself to kind of think through after the fact, go to Barna.org and search for post-Christian. You'll find a couple of articles there, and I guarantee you one of those articles will have some of these charts I'm sharing with you tonight. All right, the first metric is do not believe in God. Rather, the first question they ask people, do you believe in God? 4% of Americans do not believe in God. Second, 8% identify themselves as atheist or agnostic. 13% disagree that faith is important in their lives. 18% have not prayed to God in the last week. 27% have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. 29% disagree the Bible is accurate. 32% have not donated money to a church in the last year. 33% have not attended a Christian church in the last year. And again, Christian being the broad term there, okay, not necessarily the sect of Christian churches, okay? 41% agree that Jesus committed sins. 47% do not feel a responsibility to share their faith. 57% have not read their Bible in the last week. 79% have not volunteered at a church in the last week. Let me explain that. That means teach a class. That means any kind of service. And again, very broad term there. 81% have not attended Sunday school in the last week. 81% have not attended a religious small group in the last week. 89% did not participate in a house church in the last year. Now that's a lot of information to throw at you, but there's some that really stick out to me that I would like to highlight for just a second. Notice that 18% haven't prayed in the last week. That's 1 in 5, right? Roughly 1 in 5. And so if you go to Walmart here in a little bit, you can assume 1 in 5 people you encounter likely don't have habitual prayer as a part of their regular practice of life. Okay? About 1 in 5. 33% have not attended a Christian church in the last year. 33% of Americans. Now, let me give the Bible Belt a little bit of credit, okay? Maybe our numbers are a little bit better around here, but let's say it's 25%, which is a big difference from 35% if you deal with numbers. That's a big difference. That's still 1 in 4. Again, you're at Walmart. Assume every fourth person you meet has not been to any kind of church service in the past year. Current information as of just a year or two ago. 47% do not feel a responsibility to share their faith. And I probably don't have to make the next logical step about what the problem is with that. 1 in 2 saying, I don't really know that sharing your faith is important. 57% have not read their Bible in the last week. It's nearly 2/3 of the population is not regularly reading Scripture, studying Scripture. No way around it. Those numbers are kind of disturbing, aren't they? They're bothersome. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, it's going to get a little worse before we maybe can start to get better, or at least have hope of it getting better, okay? How post-Christian are we as a culture? Barna would say that 63% of Americans rank as low post-Christian on their scale. And the way they rank that is, based on those metrics I showed you, you would have 60% of or less of those metrics you would qualify for, okay? So 2/3 of the population, they would say, is still low post-Christian. Nearly 40% of the population, they would qualify as moderately post-Christian to high post-Christian. And 9% is high post-Christian. All right, let's think about it in very real terms. 1 in 10 people that you meet are basically very far removed from any kind of Christian faith system. Very far removed. And so for those of us who experience or rather live our lives as Christian, these folks, that they are very different from you in every aspect of how they view life and how they experience life, how they practice life. Now let me take these numbers and break them down for you demographically, okay, because I do think that's important. And I want you to do me a favor. Start on the bottom right. Start on the bottom right. Don't cheat. Start on the bottom right. If you are 67 or above tonight, there's a 28% chance you could be described as post-Christian. Now, chances are if you're here tonight, you're likely not in that 28%. But 28% of our very senior adults would qualify as post-Christian. The boomers, ages 48 to 66, 35% of them are post-Christian. 8% are high post-Christian. Let's move a little younger. Our busters, ages 29 to 47, 40% of them, based on Barna's information, could be described as post-Christian. And maybe the most depressing number of all, my generation, the Mosaics, ages 18 to 28, nearly half of them, 48%, are post-Christian. 16% of them are highly post-Christian. So the youngest adult population, Barna estimates, about 1 in 2, every one of them, could be described as post-Christian. These are your students over there at the university. These are your young families, your young professionals. These are folks that are about to get into their 30s, are highly post-Christian to at least most Christian, or post-Christian, at least 1 in 2 people there. Process that for a second. Think about that. What's that do to you emotionally? What do you think about that? What are your feelings? What are your gut reactions? Again, you don't have to answer out, but I just want that to sink in for a second. That our youngest adult population, according to Barna, that's not really trying, they have no agenda here, they're just measuring metrics. 1 in 2 of our youngest adult population could be described as post-Christian. Barna came up with 3 conclusions to the information that they studied. 3 kind of bigger conclusions to all this data that they aggregated and then presented. The first one was this. The idea of asking someone, are you a Christian, as a sufficient evaluation of their faith is gone. Okay? So if you meet someone and say, are you a Christian, and they say yes, don't make a lot of assumptions about that answer. Now, some of you already know that by experience. And I'm not talking about doctrinal issues here. I'm talking about lifestyle. Don't assume just because they identify themselves as Christian that they are regularly practicing Christian faith. Second conclusion that came, they said, you can take this information and already assume there are major social and moral changes coming to this country. And some of you already know this. Some of you may have had discussions or arguments about that on a regular basis. But Barna would say, guess what? Change is coming. Just be prepared. Change is coming. And the last one, and the one you're going to like the least, Barna said, okay, church, based on this information, here's the real truth. You've got 1 in 2 young adults that are post-Christian. And based on our landscape of the church as we know it, I tell you what, I don't want to be upsetting to you, so I'm going to quote Barna, all right? I haven't been paid tonight, so I'm going to quote Barna on this, but I'm just making a joke there. Barna says, our research suggests that most of the efforts of Christian ministries fail to reach much beyond the core of Christianized America. So Barna got all this information together, and they based on the information they know about church, and they said, guess what, church? We're becoming more post-Christian, and the church really isn't meeting these folks or reaching these folks. And at risk of really being offensive, is that true at University Church of Christ? Answer that for a second, mentally. Do the efforts in the ministries here reach to these folks on these charts? It's a tough question, isn't it? Causes you to feel a little uncomfortable, a little uneasy. And I certainly am not trying to indict ministers, elders, deacons, or this body. I'm just saying we need to be asking these questions. We need to be asking these questions. This may seem like a really depressing situation, maybe even a hopeless situation. I don't want you to feel that way. I'm a very positive person. I believe in the power of positive thinking, especially when it's pursuing Jesus Christ. I like this quote from Dr. Martin Luther King. He says, we must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. I think that's faith-based, and I think we need to be that way. And I've got some good news for you. In Churches of Christ, we like to say that we model ourselves after the early church, right? And I think there's a lot of things that we do that look a lot like the early church. There's some things we could improve on. We could talk about that some other time. But I don't think there's anything wrong with modeling the early church when it comes to this discussion. Now, let me explain that and unpack that a little bit. Get your Bible out, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to have the text behind me, but you may want to reference back to this text from time to time. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. There Peter writes, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. When Peter writes these words, He is writing to folks who live in a non-Christian culture. A non-Christian culture. In fact, after about handful of early chapters there in Acts, you can make an argument for the first 300 years of the church's existence, Christians exist in a non-Christian culture. And at times, a very hostile culture. And so when you read those letters, and you especially read things where Peter or Paul's addressing the folks who live and how they interact with people around them, know in their culture, they're fighting uphill battles because of who they are and the faith they profess. Okay? And for our sense and purposes, that's good news, because we already feel the sense of our culture's making it more difficult for followers of Jesus Christ. Right? You feel that way probably in your attitudes about your government. You may feel that way socially. You may feel that way at your work and your school system. And yes, that's likely a fair impression to make. And know that in Scripture, those people know what that's like to more extremes than you can imagine, and I hope we never have to experience. And so that's good news for us. But here's where the news gets even better. When Peter writes these words, you could estimate the number of Christians in the Roman world in the tens of thousands. And that's a pretty liberal number, okay? And so don't think high tens of thousands. Think low tens of thousands, if that. It's hard to really get those numbers exact. But here's a number historians feel pretty confident about. About 200 to 300 years after Peter writes these words, Christianity makes up about 10% of the Roman Empire. About 200 to 300 years after these words, roughly 6 million people identify themselves as Christian 300 years or so after Peter writes this. That's an incredible growth rate, right? So I'd like to have an IRA that grows at that rate, especially when you keep in mind you have Christians dying in that time frame, right? So it's not the total number in that amount of time, but rather at that point in time, how many Christians you got. Go another 300 years from that point, and Christianity is the world's largest religion. And really, it's never lost that title since then. It's had some competition, has some competition with a religion in the East right now. But population-wise, Christianity is the world's largest religion and gains that title about 500 to 600 years after Peter writes these words. I don't know about you, but that leads me to an important question. How does the church do it? Right? Because logically, that should not be possible, right? If you're living in a culture, and really that's the question we're all wrestling with, right? We feel this kind of a survival instinct within us to say, how will we survive if our culture is post-Christian or anti-Christian, God forbid? What would we do? And yet we look to history and we see that the church experienced its greatest rate of growth in cultures that were decidedly anti-Christian. As in, they said, we're going after this group. And the church grew and it grew and it grew. What do we do about that? How do we reconcile that with the thoughts and feelings that you have about those numbers that I shared with you? Well, we're going to work through that. And there's a guy that offers us a little bit of help. And he's a hard read, and so I'm not going to quote for him. But there was a man by the name of Dr. Alan Kreider who wrote a book called The Change of Conversion and the Origin of Christendom. Just by that title alone, you're starting to drowse off, right? There's nothing exciting about that title. But Dr. Kreider wrestled with this very question, which was, why does that early church grow so fast? What is it that they did that made them grow very quickly? Dr. Kreider is a very intelligent guy. He got his PhD from Harvard. I think he still teaches at Oxford University. He's an older guy now. But he wrestled with that question, and this is what he found. On the one hand, he discovered that, you know what, when Christianity shows up, it doesn't show up with a superior theology. Because there's already pagan religions in place, and some of them are very attractive to the culture. Those of you that have read Scripture, you know there were pagan temples that had activities going on that people liked to visit, that people enjoyed being a part of, and that sometimes even Christian people were tempted to be a part of. And so there were theologies in place that people said, we like this stuff. So how did Christianity become so popular when there were already theologies that people liked? There were also eschatologies in place that people liked. Let me explain what that means. Eschatology being the afterlife, the end of days, the end of times. When Christianity shows up, it's not like we were the first ones to preach. Guess what? There's a life after this one that you can take part in. There were other religions. Today, there are other religions that talk about that. So what was it about Christianity that set them apart? What was unique about them that made them grow at this rate to where within, you know, just a handful of generations, they are the world's largest religion? Dr. Kreider, through his research, discovered it was the church's response to social problems that set them apart. The church's response to social problems. And while there are a number of examples we could give, there's three that he highlights in particular that I want to share with you that I think are fascinating to work through and kind of talk about. And I'm going to explain a little bit about the culture to understand why this was such a radical response. Okay? In Roman culture, if you were born with a disability, it was socially acceptable to leave you out in the elements or to get rid of you or expire you. If a mother was pregnant with an unwanted pregnancy, if someone working at one of those temples I mentioned earlier got pregnant, there was nothing socially wrong or civically wrong with ending the life of that child. And again, leave America over here for just a second. Okay, let's stay in Roman culture. Do you know what the church started doing? We have documented evidence of Christians in the early Roman world, and I apologize if I get emotional, going to those places where babies were left and taking them home and caring for them. The creation of orphanages, caring for unwanted children or children who had no options. And the church, seemingly in that culture, was some of the first ones to say, we'll care for those folks because we value life no matter what it looks like. We value life because our God loved us so much that he didn't care what we looked like and how we lived and was willing to die for us. And the least we can do is show that same value and appreciation, respect for life to the least of these amongst us. And so we'll take those children. And the world noticed. The world noticed. Second, on the end of the spectrum, in the Roman world, there was no guaranteed right that you deserved a respectable burial. Mass graves were common. We come across them often in archaeological digs. And not only that, it was often a common practice, and you know this, to leave criminals after they had died on display, or to take bodies and just leave them out for animals to feed off of. But doggone it, you know what the church did? It said, we'll bury those folks with our own money. We'll prepare their bodies because we believe the end of life deserves dignity. Because those folks are imago Dei, image of God people. And nothing this world does or nothing they do takes that away from them. And we want to show respect to our God and worship to our God by treating his creation with respect, especially his human creation, whether it be at the beginning of life or the end of life. And they started burying folks that normally just got left out. And the world noticed. And the world noticed. And one of my favorite examples, and I could talk about this one even more because this has some social impacts that you still feel today. In the Roman world, you see this in third world countries today. When disease or plague spread, usually the response by government was to quarantine those areas. Okay, this still happens in South America and some of the rural parts of Africa because they just don't have medical care like they need. And so the quickest way to kind of snuff out disease or the fire, you might say, is to kind of contain it. And what we would see is that in some of these villages where they had things that they just could not treat because of the level of their medicine, is they would guard them and not let people leave and not let other people into. And you know what the church started doing? They said, look, we want to go into those communities and we won't come out until everyone is well. And if we don't come out, okay. But we want to go in and care for those folks. And you know what started? Hospitals. For the very first time in human culture, mass quantities of people were willing to care for sick that were not their own family, that they didn't have an obligation to socially. And now, even today, the church has its name, and you know this, on hospitals, and it dates all the way back to that early church and this beginning of we will care for the sick. We don't care if we're not related to them. And they didn't do it because doctors make good money. They did it because they were compelled by the love of Jesus Christ. And it changed the world. It changed the world. And Dr. Kreider says, if you look at those three things, those three responses by the church to social problems around them, he thinks you can highlight those as that's where the beginnings of people looking and saying, those folks are different. And I think internally, and we know where this comes from, those people started saying, and there's something about that that's right, what they're doing. There's something about that that's respectable. There's something about that that's attractive. I want to be around those kinds of people. And the church really struggled to deal with its growth in those first few centuries because of the impact it had on the social world around them. That's incredible. I want to share another text with you, a text you're very familiar with. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when will we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You know what's amazing about the early church is they really had no power. Socially, they're outcast. Politically, they have no representation and really no hope of getting representation because many of them weren't Roman citizens. They've got no money. They've got no military power. The only thing they have is the power of the love of Jesus Christ. And they reshape the world around them with that one weapon. And the world has never been the same. It's never been the same. It is upsetting, I agree, to look at some of the things in culture and think about some of the things that seem to be disappearing like sand through our fingers that some of you thought were solid when you were growing up. I understand that. I don't know that I'm sympathetic because I'm of a generation, but I'm certainly empathetic to that. And I value what you had, and we seem to be losing as a world. Am I worried? No. Because this has not changed. The church has not lost access to the power of the love of Jesus Christ. That weapon is just as strong as it's ever been from the moment Christ came out of that empty tomb. And the church needs to understand that. The church needs to recognize that that's always been the best weapon the church has in culture. That's always been the best response to the world around them. I need to be careful here because I realize I don't know where you're involved. But if this is not the priority of how you show the world who you are, you've got it backwards. If you can make a difference in politics, government, and the school, okay, go for it. But if the love of Jesus Christ is not dripping out of you, what did Paul say? Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith is on that list. And he says the greatest of these is love. Paul understood it. I think we would argue through the Holy Spirit he was prophesying because what did the love do after he left this world? It changed the world around them. A world that I think many thought could never be changed. Awesome Rome. And some of you know from history, in a few hundred years, what does Rome say is their official religion? The Christians. Now there's some political savvy behind that, but they recognize you better get on this train. Those people are going somewhere. You still have access to that. And it starts with you, individually. It starts with you recognizing that my best response to the world around me, the government is government. You know, military might, these issues that we deal with, they're going to be in place and they'll be different 100, 200, 300 years from now if Jesus doesn't come. But the power that you have to love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength has not changed. And you can still do that. Let me tell you a little bit about this week of camp. I think you may enjoy this story. I've come in contact with a little boy from Marshall County, Kentucky. I'll just give you his first name. I think I know his last name, but just at risk of, you know, embarrassing him or his family. His name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah will be in second grade in the fall. If he were here, the best way to describe him is he's a little chubby. He's got real short blonde hair, and he's missing his two front teeth, and he's got a permanent Kool-Aid mustache. He seems to have had one all week at camp, okay? And Jeremiah is a character. I mean, he is such a joy to be around. And I'll tell you a funny story. Jeremiah can't swim. And when I say he can't swim, I mean he cannot swim, okay? And we go to the pool every day. And day one, it was a big battle to get him in the water with floats on, okay? It was a big battle mentally for him to do that. And so he got through that. And he's wearing this little round float that is probably too small for him. And so it forces him to kind of walk like this and move like this in the water. But by about day two, he's loving water, okay? Which most of us, after you overcome that fear, water's fun to play in. You know that. And today, I was talking to Jeremiah, and he said, I'm not going to use the float today. And I thought, whoa, hang on a second. And I said, well, really? And he said, yeah. And there was another counselor there, and he said, you know, another counselor taught me some steps on how to swim, and I think I can swim now. And I said, okay, well, what are those steps? And he said, well, I don't remember all of them. And he said, I remember one of them is you do this. And I said, okay. And he said, well, hang on a second. I think, wait, when you first get in, you lay down. And I remember, and at that point I thought, are you sure that's a step to swimming? I don't remember that in my swimming lessons of get in the water and lay down. So, and I kind of hinted to some other people of keep an eye on Jeremiah today because he may be getting a little bolder than he's ready for. And I think what had happened is in his mind of just, I overcame this step so quickly. Why can't I overcome this step? Which I kind of love that innocence of, but life doesn't necessarily move that quickly. But the minister at the church he attends is at camp this week. And I was asking him, and I said, tell me about Jeremiah. Because he was in my group. We divide in teams to do activities during the day. And I said, I'd like to know a little bit more about him. And I said, my guess is he has a rough home life. And the minister said, yeah, he's got a real rough home life. And he said, I'm sorry, church. I'm tired. So my emotions are raw. There's three families in the household he lives in. And Jeremiah sleeps in the kitchen on the floor. And his clothes are kept in the cabinets in the kitchen. And his grandmother's kind of the matriarch of the family. She's got a couple of sons that just are not good daddies. And Jeremiah has a twin sister and then another sister. And they do the best they can. They do the best they can. And he's telling me about Jeremiah, and I'm listening. And I said, well, it's really refreshing because that kid doesn't know any better than to just do good. He just doesn't know any better. He's not self-aware enough to know the kind of problems he has. Okay, he's too young, he doesn't understand it. And driving over here, I thought, I probably won't see him after camp because I'm going to go back to Henry County and, you know, it's going to be very difficult to keep in contact with Jeremiah much. But I sure hope the church shows him the radical love of Jesus Christ because that's the only hope that kid has. It is the only hope that kid has. And the minister and I, and he's doing the best he can, okay, and I appreciate that, and I'm certainly not condemning anything that's been done or not been done there. That young man needs the church to be the body of Christ, needs it to do stuff like in Matthew 25, needs it to recognize there are other Jeremiahs, social problems, I don't like that label, but you know what I mean, that need the church to step in and say, we want to help. It may be messy, it may be hard, it may be awkward, it may be difficult, it may cost us things that we don't like to usually give, but we are compelled by Jesus Christ to make a difference. And then the label culture has, you won't care about, because maybe for the very first time, you'll start experiencing the richness of the kingdom of God. I heard someone say one time, if you ever feel like God is distant, start serving his people. Start loving on his people, because if people carry the image of God, and I believe they do, you'll see him pretty quickly. Church, we have got to recognize the challenges in our world as opportunity, not as body blows, and we're eventually going to be knocked over. I pray that this church does that and takes that mission seriously. I pray that the church I'm involved in hears that call, but I pray globally the church hears that. And I'll leave you with a little bit of hope. Where the church is growing the fastest are in the cultures where social problems are the greatest. And there are Christians that are willing to go there and say, we'll make a difference. Government ain't doing much. Some of these communities ain't doing much. But followers of Jesus will make a difference. And guess what? The church is growing. Looks like the early church in some of those parts of the world because of the pace at which it's growing. Because folks realize, much like we all know, no one cares how much you know till they know how much you care. And Jesus, I think, understood that. I think we're created that way. And Jesus said, go love these people and watch what happens. He did that, and watch what happens. And I'd appreciate your prayers for Jeremiah and other students there at West Kentucky Youth Camp throughout the summer. There are some kids that, they come from good homes, and it's just a fun week. But there are some kids that are there, and that's exactly where they need to be. And it is a release from where they come from, and they soak it up and enjoy it. Help young people experience things like that. Help create environments like that in your own community. And when possible, individually, reach out to folks like that. Okay, let's pray. Holy God, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us. God, we are humbled that you loved us while we were still sinners, while we certainly didn't deserve your grace and mercy and forgiveness. And God, may we in turn give that to others. And Lord, may we show mercy in how we respond to folks who are in need, how we respond to the challenges of this world. Lord, may we be a people who are abundant in grace and mercy and justice. God, help us to see the challenges in our community that we can make a difference in the name of Jesus for. And Lord, help us to understand that the world is watching, and probably in our culture, the church is under a microscope. And so may we reflect your Son as much as possible with how we act and behave and the language in which we use to speak. God, bless this church here. Be with the leaders here as they seek to discern your will in this place. Help these people be united in mission as they work in the world around them. May they understand that that mission often comes in daily interactions and conversations around the kitchen table or interactions at a grocery store or folks that maybe they meet for the very first time tonight or tomorrow. And may they quickly respond like Christ. May they wear that identity everywhere they go. Thank you so much for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time. God bless you guys.